Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Chris said, I have come from the Sunnyside Drive over here, a long way traveled tonight to be with you, but seriously, I am very much enjoying my first month and a half, 2 months here at Graymeer. It has been wonderful, and I've said this many times, but you have, as a church family, you have invited us in with open arms, and it has been absolutely wonderful to be here for these first few weeks, and I know it's just going to get better and better and better. We had a fantastic VBS. It was absolutely wonderful. It was a kick. I still have kids mad at me. I really do. They're still mad at me. You're the grouchy rooster. You ruined VBS. You know, and it's unreal. The impact that the VBS had on these kids. So it's really, really a lot of fun. And I'm looking forward to moving into the fall with you guys. Tonight, we are talking about why discipleship is still needed. Why discipleship is still needed. Now, when Andrew kind of asked me to do this about 2 months ago, he's, you know, when I first got here, he said, hey, you know, this would be a good opportunity for the congregation to get to know you, you know, speak a couple of times for them to get to know you and your personality and different things like that. And I said, I'm sitting here rubbing my hands together going, oh, yeah, okay, well, what's my topic? And he says, why discipleship is still needed. And I said, doesn't sound exciting, does it? It doesn't sound like it's a dynamic topic to talk about. And I struggled with it for the first few days thinking, well, what am I supposed to talk about? What am I supposed to understand? How do I make this appealing and exciting and present it in a great way? To tell you why is the church still needed? Well, I know why the church is still needed. Barry did a great job last week. I know why the church is still needed. But why is discipleship still needed? And how do I make that interesting and present that in a way that people can look at it? Well, I got to looking at it. And the last 30 or 40 days that I've been looking over this and researching this topic got me really thinking about all these other different things and about implementing basically what it is. It's implementing the Great Commission. That's really what it is. Discipleship is implementing the Great Commission in our lives. Andrew Williams actually taught several weeks on this in the College and Young Professionals class about a month ago when I was first getting here. And so I'm sitting here thinking, wow, I'm just sitting here taking notes. And one of the questions that he asked was, what is the main thing keeping us from sharing the gospel with others? What is the main thing in your life that is keeping you from sharing the gospel with others, from implementing the Great Commission? I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 28. And it's a scripture we've probably read hundreds, if not thousands of times. We've heard it said so many different times, so many different ways. And Jesus doesn't just say this in this book. It's recorded in several other different books. But in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says this. It says right here, it says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. We stop right there. Go. So much emphasis is put on that word, go. We got to first get out the door. We got to first do these different things to make disciples. And we've got to start telling people about the gospel if we want to be making disciples. We put so much emphasis on go that we almost forget the rest of this phrase. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I want to tell you this evening, while every disciple is a believer, not every believer is a disciple. Now think about that just for a second. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is necessarily a disciple. Many may think that term disciple only refers to the early followers of Christ. We may think of disciples as an ancient term. We may look at and know those old disciples, those old people that followed Jesus around, and we know that they were a praying, a worshiping, loving, giving, evangelizing group of men and women who refused to keep the truth of the gospel to themselves. Yet God still desires disciples today. And sometimes we just don't get that. Ordinary people like you and me who serve God, who serve in many different capacities, who don't stand up here in pulpits and preach, who don't lead songs, who don't lead prayers, but people that write cards and bake cakes and do things for people that go unnoticed or unspoken. You know, ordinary people like me and you, I just said it in the previous talk here, the previous Devo, but ordinary people like me and you can do extraordinary things. You know, people with 8-watt abilities can do extraordinary things. And that sounds incredibly cliche. We hear it all the time. Oh, you can do extraordinary things with God. But it really is true, because there's nothing that's not extraordinary about saving souls. There's nothing that's not extraordinary about that. We may look at Christians in the first century church and it may seem radical the way that they conducted themselves. It may seem to us kind of a little awkward, as bold as some of them were. But to them, that was normal Christianity. And these men and women, they were empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit. They turned their world upside down. The book of Acts says that. They turned their world upside down for the sake of Christ. And in short, they were the true disciples of Jesus Christ. So the question tonight that we need to ask, I think we can understand and we can say that the discipleship in the church is very, very much still needed. So the deeper questions that we have to ask this evening are we true disciples? Now, I'm not just talking about fair weather fans. I'm not talking about not true disciples. I'm talking about true disciples. If we are a true disciple, your Christian walk will be challenging. It'll be exciting. You will have a sense of purpose and direction. You know I can stand up here as a hired member of a church and as a preacher of the gospel and say those things and say, you know, I find it exciting and I find it filled with purpose and direction. But I don't think I'm boasting when I say that even if I didn't work for a church, I would find my Christian life with those adjectives. I would say it was filled with purpose and direction. I would know exactly what I was doing. If your Christian experience can be described as dull or unfulfilling or boring, you need to seriously examine the statements of Jesus made concerning what it means to be a disciple. After all, how can we expect to fulfill that great commission that's told to us in Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28:19? How can we expect to fulfill that and go into all the world and make disciples if we don't even really know what one is? It literally takes one to know one, a disciple. Implementing the Great Commission, and I think that you might agree with me tonight, implementing the Great Commission is one of the hardest things we can do. Some people, you think, you see those very, very few select people that talking to others about Christ and talking to others about coming and inviting them to worship and all these other different things, it just comes natural to them. And you may be envious of that. You may look at them and say, "Wow, I wish I could just do that." For most of us, it does not come naturally. But it's one of the hardest things we could do. Rick Warren referred to it as the great suggestion. People take it as the great suggestion sometimes. It's a requirement. That's that word, requirement. It's a requirement that we make disciples. A disciple is simply defined as a learner, a pupil, one who comes to be taught. The relationship between a disciple and his teacher is not merely that of a student listening to a lecturer. It's not even that of a passively interested listener. A disciple listens with attention and intention. You're intentionally listening. You're intentionally talking about different things. You're taking notes. You're drinking in every word of the teacher if you're a disciple. And Jesus had a lot of listeners. He had a lot of fans. He had a lot of people that hung on his every word, but they weren't disciples. So what are some of the requirements of discipleship? And are we true disciples? Let's talk about that word requirements for a minute. I will never forget reading this book. It's called Making the Core, and it was by Thomas E. Ricks. And my mother actually bought this book for me when I was a senior in high school after I had joined the delayed entry program and was going to go into the Marines in 9 months. And my mother, I think she thought that if I read the book, then I would be dissuaded to not go in the Marine Corps. That I would see the reality of what I was about to do and say, well, maybe I should just give this a second thought and not do it. But it actually had the opposite effect. I was more energized than ever to join this elite group. I was incredibly excited. The book actually enlightened me to see exactly how difficult it was going to be, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and mentally. At every stage of the Marine Corps recruit training, there were requirements that had to be met. There were physical fitness requirements. There were rifle range and shooting requirements. There were knowledge requirements. All these different milestones had to be met, or that recruit did not proceed to the next phase with their platoon. The weak, essentially, were weeded out. In the same way, there are requirements as Christians put on us for discipleship. If everybody would turn to Luke chapter 14, we're going to look at Luke chapter 14 here in just a second. And we're going to read a good portion of this chapter. But Jesus lays out here the tests and requirements of discipleship. Jesus has a large crowd gathering here. Let me just set the scene for you. He has a large crowd gathering here. And he knew that these people believed and accepted his message in principle. He knew that. Prior to this point, Jesus had shown how the message of the gospel was for everyone. It had been a very all-inclusive kind of message. He had exposed the Pharisees as religious hypocrites, and they were. As a result, he had become enormously popular. Because of those two different messages, the negativity, facing off with the Pharisees, and talking about how it was all-inclusive was this new gospel, that made him extremely popular. Now, he wanted to take the next step. He wanted to weed out those who were following him for the wrong reasons. Some came to be dazzled by Jesus' miracles. Others came looking for a free meal. A few even hoped that he would overthrow Rome and institute himself as a leader here of the God's kingdom on earth. So Jesus turned to the multitude and he preached this sermon. He deliberately thinned out the ranks. Let's begin in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Verse 29. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Verse 33. "So therefore, anyone yet who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The key thing you need to take away from this talking about discipleship is that Jesus seeks quality over quantity every single time. Jesus makes it clear that when it comes to personal discipleship, he is more interested in quality than quantity. The words that he spoke, I mean, these were pretty solemn. They were pretty direct. A similar account is found in, and a similar kind of story is found in Judges chapter 7. You don't have to turn there because we won't read there, but I'll just reference it. Judges chapter 7, God wanted to give his servant Gideon a victory in battle. And we kind of know the story against the Midianites. So the Lord wanted to give his nation the victory, but he wanted him to have the glory for that victory. So through a series of tests, he whittled down Gideon's original army of 32,000 to just only 300. And God knew that he could do more with 300 alert and committed men than he could do with 32,000 half-hearted ones. Three times in the course of his message in Luke 14 here, Jesus says, and he uses the phrase, "cannot be my disciple." In other words, Jesus was kind of laying the foundation here, laying out some absolute requirements for discipleship. So what are those requirements? We're going to go over them quickly here tonight. Requirement number one is that you must love God more than anyone else. Verse 26, if you've got it open there in Luke 14, Jesus begins this whole entire conversation with some very strong words. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not, and listen to this word, hate, does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, I've always had a problem with this scripture. I'm thinking and looking at this and reading this as a 12, 14, 16-year-old kid and saying, there's no way I'm going to hate my own family for Jesus. But when we look at it a little closer, we can see exactly what he's trying to do. It's almost, you know, Jesus does this in so many different instances. It's almost a play on words. Jesus wasn't advocating that in order to be his disciples, we must actually hate our family and friends and ourselves. In this verse, Jesus is using such a sharp contrast to illustrate a point. He uses the word hate here as the opposite of love. He didn't choose something easily hated either. You know, it'd be easy if he said something, well, you hate something, you hate that as much as you hate sin, or hate that as much as you hate your enemy. You know, he didn't say it was something easily hated. He chose to choose the most noble love that we could have in this world, and that's the love of family. He uses this analogy to show that our love for God must take preeminence above all others. And he makes this very important point. He says, your love for God should be so strong that your love for others is like hatred by comparison. We see how personal relationships can conflict with this and the call of discipleship back in Luke 9. We're going to be jumping back and forth between Luke 9 and Luke 14. But in Luke chapter 9, there's an encounter in verses 59 through going through 60 and following. Jesus asks someone to follow him, and the man responds. He says, Lord, you know, let me first go bury my father. Let me first go bury my father. And right there, we see the conflict that arises. There is always going to be something that the devil will try to put in front of us before serving God first. It's always going to be something. If he truly is Lord, then he is first, and he's not us being first. The man was essentially saying, you know, Lord, let me wait until my parents grow old. Let me take care of them. I don't want to create any conflict. I'll follow you at a more convenient time. How many of us have said or thought that same thing? Lord, I've got these things that I've got to take care of. You know, I've got to take care of my parents. I'll follow you at a more convenient time. Jesus answered here kind of harshly in verse 60. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. In this life, you will either have harmony with people and friction with God, or harmony with God and friction with people. We can't have it both ways. Matthew 10:34 talks about this. Keep your finger in Luke 14 there, but turn with me over here to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has some more strong language for us. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on this earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me, there it is again, is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. Forever who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, we decide which way this is going to go. If we choose harmony with God, then we will naturally, by default, be in conflict with the world. Others may ultimately, and the interesting point I want us to take away from that phrase is, if we choose harmony with God, the conflict that we experience may actually ultimately lead to others' awareness of how much they need God in their lives. Because if we live by example, if we see those things, if they see God in us, they're going to want to be part of that. They really are. We must decide which way it is going to go. Jesus wants to test our hearts. He tested this crowd. He tests that man asking for this. He tests the rich young ruler. He tests so many different people in so many different ways. It's a test of devotion. And that's kind of what true discipleship is a test of devotion. Jesus wants to test our hearts. He wants to be sure that we love Him more than anyone else. We know one of the greatest tests in the Bible is that the story of Abraham. He seemed to struggle with this a little bit. God gave him a son, Isaac, in his old age. The boy was precious to Abraham's life. He was the joy of his heart. And you know what's so funny about this story is that until I had children of my own, I had no idea what this story truly meant. Because when I think of my own boys in the place, if God was to say, take one of my boys and do this same thing, I don't know if I could do that. This story didn't mean so much nearly to me until I had my own children, and then I understood why it was such a big deal. This young man was a representation of everything that was sacred to Abraham. It was a representation of God's promises. It was a representation of the future promise of the coming Messiah. It was everything to him. And Abraham watched Isaac grow from a little bitty baby to a strong young man. And perhaps, just perhaps, and this is a little bit of supposition, but perhaps that child of Abraham's began to fill a spot in Abraham's heart that he had previously reserved for God. And perhaps at this point in life, had he been asked who he loved more, it would have been difficult to answer. A.W. Tozer writes this: it was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. God said in Genesis 22, verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We really don't understand. Sometimes when we read that, we don't understand the gravity of what he was asking. But Abraham passed this test. When Abraham so wonderfully passed this test, God blessed him. God blessed him, and he still had great wealth. He still had great flocks. He still had Isaac. He still had all these great possessions. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. His grip was very loose on those things. His grip on the eternal was much, much tighter. Again, to quote Tozer here, does God remain, and I want to ask that question, does God remain unchallenged in your heart? Does God remain unchallenged there? God maybe told him, let me back up for a second. God maybe told him, Abraham, it's all right. I never intended for you to actually kill Isaac. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might remain unchallenged there. And this is a phrase, a question that we need to ask. Does God remain unchallenged in your heart tonight? Because that's one of the true requirements of being a disciple. After this test in Abraham's life, he had all these different things. He had his son Isaac. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. And Tozer says this. He says, everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. God is still looking for men and women who will shake their world, men and women who will be His disciples. Tonight, I want to urge you to take that step as we get deeper into this lesson. I want to urge you that if you have not thought about being that true disciple, if you have not thought about reaching out to the people in your life, if you have not thought about who you can influence in your every single day life for Christ, then you need to be seriously thinking about that. I urge you to take that step. If you do, and I will tell you this, if you do, you will absolutely change the world. And there's no underestimation about that phrase. We will absolutely change the world. John Wesley said this, give me 100 men who love God with all of their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. 12 men, Jesus' apostles, turn the entire world upside down. What if the 500, 600, 700 member congregation here at Graymere in Columbia, Murray County, Tennessee, was to really set their hearts on fire and to be true disciples in every sense of the word? What if we dedicated our Isaac to God today? You know, our Isaac could take the form of many different things. It could take the form of a grandchild, family member, friend. that you love more than God. It may be a relationship that you're in at the moment. It may be some sort of pursuit that you refuse to give up. It may be your ironclad grip on your possessions or your money. Whatever that is, we need to step out of the fickle multitudes and fair-weather followers. And I don't want to say followers, I want to call them fans. Fair-weather fans of Jesus today and be a true disciple of Jesus. And we need to love Him more than anything else. That's the hardest thing we can do. If there comes a time when the call of the highest earthly love and the cross of Christ are in conflict, the call of Christ must prevail. According to Jesus, a disciple is someone who loves God more than anyone else, even family and friends. That does not compute with us, does it? It doesn't really make any sense. And we try to tie those things together, but it's not the same. Our love must surpass by magnitudes for God what it does for our family and friends. There is still a need for true disciples and true discipleship in this world. Requirement number two tonight is right there, is what Jesus says. We need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. In Luke 14:27, if you're still in Luke 14 with me, Jesus says this. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me," come with me, basically, "cannot be my disciple." In Luke 9:23, he says kind of the same thing. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily." I love the inclusion of that word in some versions, daily. "Take up his cross daily and follow me." The greatest barrier to discovering that all that God has is our preoccupation with ourself. That's the greatest barrier, is our preoccupation with ourself. We have become, and I don't have to go into much depth with this, but we have become a self-obsessed society in every sense of the word. Jesus' mandate really goes against that grain. It goes against the grain of popular culture. It goes against the grain of media. It goes against the grain of pretty much every single thing that we hear today. In fact, there are many in the church today that have been advocating that the answer to most problems in our society is to build up our self-esteem and build up our self-worth, our feelings, and different things like that. And that's all true and good. We all need encouragement. But our self-love, it really comes down to our self-love versus our sinful nature. The Bible plainly teaches that we have an intently, inherently sinful nature. Proverbs 20, verse 9, Romans 3:23 tells us that. The Apostle Paul seemed to have kind of a low self-esteem himself when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. But the Bible makes it incredibly clear that this is not a lack of love for oneself. You need to love yourself. I'm not going to get all psychiatrist on you here tonight, but you need to love yourself. This is not a love for oneself that causes the problem in our society. It is the obsession with ourselves that causes the problem. In fact, this love for ourself will be one of the earmarks of the last days. It leads to a host of other problems. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But Scripture acknowledges that we already love ourselves. Ephesians 5:29 says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it." Jesus did not say that we need to love ourselves. We already do that. He told us that we need to deny ourselves. To better understand the significance of this, we must first understand what that means, to deny ourselves. The word denial, when you think about the word denial, it's not necessarily a positive thing. It literally means to disdain, to disown, to forfeit, to totally disregard. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether." It's interesting to look at what is the... So if we think about this negativity right here, what's the positive outcome of denying ourselves? Well, Jesus goes on to say, if you are following in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." That word "life" there in that scripture, In the original Greek, it means soul life, basically. It literally means your will, your ambition, your goals, your dreams, your desires. When you give that up to allow yourself to be conformed into the image of Jesus, not conformed into the mold of this world, but conformed into the image of Jesus, you will discover His plan and purpose for you. Bearing your cross means dying to oneself. Dying to yourself. Why did Jesus use this particular illustration? He seems to be using all this stark language and this stark contrast here, but He uses this radical symbol to get people's attention. I find it incredibly interesting that He's already talking about the cross, and He hasn't even been on one yet. This is not after Jesus has hung on the cross to save us from our sins. This is well before that. And He's saying these things. But He's using this image. He's simply speaking of an individual's personal problem or an obstacle. In that day and age, a person who was bearing a cross was quite literally walking to their death. Bearing your cross meant dying to yourself. It meant laying aside your personal goals, your desires, your ambitions, so that God can reveal His desires and His ambitions and His goals for your life. In essence, it is living a life as if it were meant to be lived inside the protective sphere of the will of God. Samuel Rutherford wrote this: "The cross of Christ is the sweetest burden that I ever bore. It is a burden to me such as wings are to a bird or sails are to a ship to carry me forward to my harbor." To quote A.W. Tozer again, can you tell I like him a little bit? "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. And if he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and the worldliness among gospel believers today." And I find it funny that he wrote this decades ago, but it strangely speaks to us today. This right here in italics: we want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. That phrase in there in the middle: we insist that Christ do all the dying for us. We must die to ourselves. One of the hardest things that we can do. That's requirement number two. Requirement number three is to forsake all that you have. In Luke 14:33, he says, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." To forsake means to surrender, to mean surrender your claim to or to say goodbye to. That's what it means. Until I recognize everything that I have belongs to Christ, I am not His disciple. And I cannot disciple others. And that is the core of discipleship, is discipling others. Disciples making disciples. And consider Jesus' encounter, I referenced it earlier, with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He comes to him and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, when the rich young ruler came to him, I think he was one of the few people that were sincere. I think he was one of the few people that came to him really wanting to know, hey, what is it that I can do to have eternal life? He wasn't trying to trick Jesus. He wasn't trying to trap him. He wasn't trying to entrap any of these different things. But Jesus answered this. He says, hey, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not testify falsely. Do not cheat. Honor your father and mother. And the man says, well, teacher, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was a youth. And Jesus, I can just imagine Jesus, the genuine love that he felt for this man, because he knew what he was going to say next was going to prominently have an effect on him. Jesus said this. He said, you only lack one thing. You need to go, you need to sell and give your money to the poor, and then you will have your treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. What does it say the man did? Well, he went away sadly because he had great possessions. Jesus wasn't implying here that to follow him, we've all got to take a vow of poverty. That's not what he's saying at all. And if that's what you're seeing, then we're missing the point. He asked the man to sell all that he had because he could see that the possessions were the god of the man's life. If something had been on his throne of life, as A.W. Tozer said before, Jesus would have asked him for that. If it had been something else, he would have asked him for that. So that's the third requirement, forsake all that you have. Number four here, moving right along, we've got to count the cost. Verse 28, Jesus says this, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to finish it?" Jesus underlines this importance here of counting the cost of discipleship. And many people kind of make an impulse. You ever heard of the term impulse buy? Today was Amazon Prime Day. They were having all these crazy deals on Amazon, crazy cheap stuff. They were calling it bigger than Black Friday, and it really wasn't. But they tried to really play it up. And these people were buying all these deals and all these other different things. And how many of you have bought an impulse buy? This day and age, we can buy stuff on our phones. It's incredibly easy for us to impulse buy something. No doubt this guy had been watching Jesus here with great admiration, and he wanted to walk with him, but he had not counted the cost. The man did not know what lay in his future, but Jesus did. And by the nature of Jesus' statement to him, it would appear that this man, in contrast, was the one who wanted to avoid friction with family and friends. He was too concerned with material things in general. And in essence, Jesus was saying to this man, and really all who would be his disciples, he was saying this: whatever would dull your desire to serve me, whatever would quench your hunger and thirst for the word, whatever would make the world more attractive, all that has got to go. Jesus was not asking if we will commit 20 or 30 or 50% to him. He's asking us to commit everything. Billy Graham said this: salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. So, what is that true cost? What is the cost of discipleship? I just happen to have a list. We've got to pay the price. If we're going to pay the cost, if we're going to pay the price for discipleship, I must pay the price for the sins that I may now cherish. Talking to teenagers, they try to bring all sorts of baggage with them into things. And when they become Christians, sometimes they try to bring these bags of temptation and these really heavy bags of frustration and depression and bad relationships and bad friends, and they try to bring all that stuff with them. And all these sins that we may now cherish, we can't bring those with us. I must pay the price for this world's fellowship. In other words, I can't allow the world to dictate what I think and what I say and what I feel. Romans 12:2, another translation of it, says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." As a disciple of Christ, I must also pay the price for this world's friendship. I will be laughed at for my convictions. We know that even more present today. I will be laughed at for my convictions. I will be mocked for my beliefs. I will be scorned trying to believe what the Bible teaches and trying to live those things out. And at the same time, in place of the world's friendship, I will have God's friendship. I must pay the price for the plans of my life. We all have ideas and things we want to do and believe. That word plans there, it makes me think of two little boys, before I was even married, before I was thinking about being married. I was dating a girl from Arkansas, and her father was actually a preacher, and we'd go back to her church some weekends. And she had two little nephews that just were the cutest little boys. Until my boys came along, they were the cutest little boys ever. And they would love to color and stuff. And the preacher, every Sunday, would hand out this sheet of paper, a lot like is on our bulletin or on the Informer. And it would have the thing on the back, and it would say the nice formatted text, and it would have the blanks for us to fill in notes and write different things in. And it was all nice. And the first thing they did, boys will be boys, children will be children, the first thing they did was flip it right over to the blank side and start scribbling on it with markers. It's no problem, right? That got me thinking about making plans and making plans for our life. You know, God, when He makes plans for our life, He makes these plans, and when we follow them, they look like the other side of that paper. They look like the nicely formatted text, easy to read, and the blanks that we fill in, the notes we can take, and they look that way. But we, on the other side of that paper, have made the scribbles. And it looks like nonsense. Our plans, when we make them, look like absolute nonsense compared to God's. So when we think about making plans, what we want to do and what we want to be, those things aren't evil or wrong. But I must be willing to give them up if I'm asked to do so by my Lord. So I want to end up on a positive note here. What are some of the benefits of being a disciple as we conclude this evening? There is a cost to discipleship, but what we gain in place of the things we give up is infinitely better. The disciple is one who gives the Christian life in all of its fullness, receiving all that God has for him. To the disciple, each new day is an opportunity. Each new day is an opportunity to walk with God. To the disciple, life has a definite purpose and direction. It is life abundant in the greatest sense of the word. But when we come to this right here, we have a choice to make. If we love God and we want to follow Him, we now have to choose between these things that are on the screen. To live for yourself or to deny yourself. To ignore the cross or to take it up. To seek to save your life and ultimately lose it. Or to lose or invest your life and ultimately find it. To gain the world or forsake the world, or to lose your soul or to keep it. Tonight, I want to encourage you once again to look at what it takes to be a true disciple. You know, the true disciples, I would say our numbers are small. Our numbers are small. But we've got to press on and we've got to stand together. And God, you know, Jesus did it Himself. God may do this to us. He may do some thinning out along the way. He may weed out some of the weak. He may prune us like the picture in John 15 of pruning that vine. He may prune us back a little bit and He may teach us lessons along the way. But it's only going to make us stronger as we pursue His plan and His purpose to make an impact on our world. I said it once before and I'll say it again. If you choose and if you dedicate yourself to being a true disciple, we'll change the world. That's the way I can put it. Discipleship in the church is still much needed. God needs people like you and me. He needs ordinary people. He doesn't need superstars. He doesn't need preachers of mega churches. He doesn't need all these other different things. What He does need is He needs true disciples. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You so much for this wonderful evening that You have blessed us with. Thank You so much for Your Word and how it speaks to us and how it can tell us things in different situations across our lives, Lord. And please bless us as we depart from this place. Help us to look into Your Word and see what being a true disciple of Yours means. And help us to go and live the life that Your Son led and to use Him as being the ultimate example for us. Thank You so much for Your Son. Thank You so much for His sacrifice. And it's in His name that we pray this prayer. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you so much.